There are 3 points that stand out to me in this text, and they are this. Point number one, confidence in self. You'll see that pretty clear. Point number two, the fruit of having confidence in self. What does confidence in self produce? And then the point number three, crushing the pride. Paul's going to crush the pride and the confidence of the Jew. So back to verse 17 and point number one, confidence in the self. We are still under the heading, as you may remember, part 2, Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, man's problem in sin. That's the context that we're in. This is Paul's great indictment against humanity and his argument. And the last 16 verses of last week, we went through 6 through 16, it was a little bit unclear. Was Paul talking to the Jew? Was Paul talking to the moral hypocrite or the moral Gentile? And we kind of talked about that a couple weeks ago. But there's no doubt who Paul is addressing now, as you've seen there in verse 17. You call yourself a Jew. So Paul's indicted the pagan and moral in chapter 1. Then he went on to the religious moral, either Jew or moral Gentile, in the early part of chapter 2. But now, having confronted the irreligious and the moralist, so to speak, he now turns his focus directly, clearly, to his laser beam and zeroes in on God's covenant people, the Jews, God's very own chosen, the people who were chosen to bless all the nations, as God told Abraham. That's who we're talking about this morning. And now, if there were any questions about who could escape God's judgment, the Jew would throw their hand up first and say, if anybody has the right to escape God's judgment, it would be us. And we're going to learn today that they don't. And so if they don't, then nobody has a right to escape God's judgment or his wrath apart from Christ. So verse 17, Paul starts off with, but if you bear the name Jew. So right off the bat, this is you're going to see a misplaced confidence, a misplaced trust, a misplaced security. Paul, in his kindness and his love, is calling out his very own kinsmen of the flesh. And he's starting out with a devastating argument against the Jew, and which will end in chapter 3, verse 19, which says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth be closed. So that's Paul's go. Paul's going to take the legs right out from under whatever you rely on. You name it. If you rely on it, if that's your security, if that's your confidence, it will be taken out from under you. If it's not Christ, it's nothing. And in these next verses, I hope you see that that's clear. Another vein that you're going to see through these texts is, like we already said, hypocrisy. Over the next 13 verses, hypocrisy is going to be evident. It takes up most of chapter 2. And the reason is because chapter 2 is about the moralist, is about the Jew, the one who says he keeps the law. And any moralist, any person who tries to keep their morals apart from Christ is going to end up a hypocrite. And that's what we'll see today is the sheer hypocrisy of the Jew. So verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew, that's heritage, is what I would call that. This is the tendency of the Jew to claim their Jewishness. What I mean is Paul knew the tendency of the Jew to claim that, hey, we have the law. God's given us the law. We're God's very own people. We have the knowledge. God has not gone after other people up to this point. Well, 30 years prior, it was only the Jews that was God's people. They have a deep-rooted trust in their very name, the Jew. And that's simply heritage. And you know what it's like. You'll be telling somebody, I'm a whatever your last name is, and that somehow describes to them your stature, or I'm from Kentucky. And if you're proud about that, or if you're proud about your father's last name, or whatever it is, that's our way of showing our heritage. I'm from the South, or whatever. You know what I'm talking about there. There are these certain statements that will give people an idea of who you are. That's your confidence. You're behind that. That's your last name. Well, oh, I know those. I know the Phelpses or whatever. They're tough, and that's what Paul is saying here. Paul then says in 17, and rely upon the law. Now that's legalism, the reliance on the law, reliance on rules. The law itself has become a means of boasting to the Jew and not a means of love, because knowledge coupled with love uses truth to bless others. But sin and pride and confidence in self uses truth to exalt themselves. Both use truth. The one that's doing it out of love and the one that's trying to exalt self, they both use the same truth, the scriptures. And they both have a zeal, and you'll see that in 19, to teach this stuff, that this truth that they've learned that's been brought down to them through teaching them. But at the end of the day, the one who is helping from pride to exalt self, and the other is helping from a confidence in God to help others from a root of love. Verse 17 again, there's a third misplaced confidence, and it's, Paul says, and you boast in God. Well, how could that be bad, right? I think we sung of a song this morning. We boast in the cross of Christ. So how can bragging about your relationship be wrong? Well, this is a I thank God I'm not like that type of bragging. I thank God that I'm not like that Gentile or that person in the temple who won't even look up to God and he's beating his chest saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank God I'm not like that person. God's kept me from all these sins. That's the type of bragging that's going on here. At least I'm not like that. That's what we see here. By the time you get to Paul's day, the Jews no longer see in their Jewishness as a revelation from God, as a blessing or goodness or God's grace. The Jew sees their Jewishness as a thing that to have confidence in. Just that itself, not God. Separate Jewishness from God. They have their confidence in being a Jew, the very essence of a Jew. An indicator that that's their superiority. They're superior to the others because God has chosen them thousands of years before, and now they're going to use that identity and brag about it. I've got this God that you don't have. That's the type of bragging here. Verse 18 says, and know God's will. This is a relying upon knowledge, a proof of the things that are essential, relying upon what you know to be right and what you know to be wrong. You have a confidence in, I know what's right, and I have a confidence in, I know what's wrong. And that's just by knowing that is going to take me to the promised land. And the Jews think they're going to escape God's judgment just because they have the law. They think they're going to escape God's judgment just because of the law. But as we have learned, it only creates more judgment if what you know you don't act on. So the more you know, the more knowledge. You just keep building up knowledge. That creates more responsibility. And if you don't act on that knowledge that you're getting, if you don't apply that to yourself, all you're doing is creating more judgment because you're not acting to what you know. They know the essentials. They know what's wrong. Nothing in and of itself. They have security in that alone. Verse 19, being instructed out of the law. This is relying upon education, relying upon instruction, which again, instruction's a good thing when it points to God and shows, if the goal is to show your desperate need, but when the instruction is rely upon the law, rely upon your Jewishness, rely upon your heritage, rely upon, as we'll see in starting in verse 25, rely upon your circumcision. That type of instruction only leads you to more condemnation. So it's the instruction's great if it leads you to God and shows you your desperate need, but if the instruction is building your pride up, building your confidence in your Jewishness, then that's only leading you to more condemnation. Verse 19, and are confident. That's our word. Patheos in the Greek. And it's the same word Paul used in Philippians 1:6, the verse well known to us, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's the same word here. They're confident in that. A confidence, a being sure of oneself, that they are a guide to the blind. 19, a light to those in darkness. 20 says, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. And just to sum it up, Paul says, having the very essence of truth itself, the embodiment of knowledge and the embodiment of truth. Let's take a moment to make sure that we know that when God speaks his word, that he is speaking, as Steve Sardi said this morning, to all people, all places, at all times. So what in those verses, 17 through 20, what would that be saying to us at Grace Community Church because we're not Jews. We don't take heritage in our Jewishness because none of us are Jews. So what is that saying here? Well, it's asking us, where is your confidence? Could it be said of you that, but if you bear the name Christian, are you more Christian than you are believing in Christ? Do you trust in your Christianity more than you do Christ? Are you holding up that heritage? Are you relying on your list of do's and don'ts? You know, the ones that are easy to complete. That's the ones you have on your list. I don't do this, I don't do that, because you're not drawn to those things. So you're checking them off easy. And I do these things. I go to the nursing home, and you check all that stuff off, make sure that you have all your stuff in a row, because you're relying upon that. And when you do those things, it produces confidence in you. And then that's the pride and the arrogance that we see straightly from the Jews. So are you one of those that, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, more than you are a believer and a lover of Christ. Are you sure that you're right with God because you might have signed a commitment card, or that you've walked down the aisle one day and that you cried and you really felt it, or whatever you could say about that? You've heard all the different reasons of why someone thinks they're a believer. Or I know dozens of scriptures. I can memorize them and say them right back to you. I have all the right answers to theological questions. I'm reformed. I know the difference of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and all this knowledge and all this instruction. Do you use that, and then it builds up confidence in yourself instead of confidence in Christ? It's easy to do, real easy to do, and the Jews did it, and we are no different than they are. And then your confidence and knowledge hits us close here at Grace when we're here at this church, so well instructed, so well taught out of God's Word. We know the essentials. We know God's will. We know He's sovereign. We know He's in control. And with all that knowledge, we could end up being confident and lead blind people and spread what we think's light to those in darkness. But all we're doing is building up our own pride, and it's subtle. And you got to watch. You got to watch it. Let us be careful and watchful that we don't become external and confident in ourselves. Be watchful that we do not know the letter of the law, that we do know the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. May we be those who not only know the form of righteousness, but know where righteousness comes from, and that's through faith in Christ. Because from all outward appearances, the Jews had knowledge, they had heritage, they had the law, they had so much education, they had so much zeal to teach themselves and to teach others. And the rub is right here, as we find in this very next verse, is the great gulf between believing and practicing. What theologians call orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Profession versus actual practice of that profession. Anybody can profess faith, but is there a practice behind it? Is there motivation to actually move what you've learned and know that you know? Is that going to now produce something out of you? And this is where it gets real right here for the Jew. Because at this time, if you just read these three, four verses and I didn't do any type of speaking about them, you just kind of read over them, you wouldn't really know exactly where Paul's headed. But when you get to 21, you certainly know, okay, he didn't just say that to build them up, or he's not saying that because he agrees with them. He's saying that for a reason, and it's this. Verse 21, which brings us to our second point, the fruit of having confidence in the self, in the flesh. Verse 21, you, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? So this is where the tides clearly turn. And like I said, you can't tell where Paul's going until right now, and it's clear where he's headed. And you might ask, how does he have the right to say this to this Jewish people? What gives him the right? And we know behind the scenes that God set him apart from the foundation of the world, and we know that Paul's an apostle, and there's authority behind all that. But something else is, Paul himself can say this because he's been down this same road. And if you think about it, it was when he was on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself knocked him off of his high horse, literally. And if anybody has any ground to stand on to tell the Jewish people that they are wrong trusted in their Jewishness. It's Paul himself. And Paul was literally blind for 3 days. And so Paul has all right, as an apostle and as one that Jesus took down this very same road, to tell these Jews to quit trusting in their Jewishness, to quit trusting in their law. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? This is clearly the difference between law and legalism. You're not supposed to rely on either one, but the law is good and holy, and legalism is not. One aspect of legalism focuses on the law as an end in itself. That is the end, keeping the law. But also legalism focuses on the fact that you teach certain things, but you do not teach yourself. So you make sure you teach everybody else, like I'm doing here, but then I don't apply any of it to myself. And then that was going to create, one, a hypocrite, but this is clearly legalism. The law was to humble you, was put to put you in a place of humility. And legalism then doesn't humble you. It actually creates something else, and it creates arrogance. Because the legalist sees the law as something to try and do and to complete, to keep or to earn their salvation. A tradition to set up and have man-made laws, as we saw in our introduction, to wash your hands before you eat. You got to do that. If you don't do that, well, you're going to hell. And so that's what legalism does. And this can be us, this pattern, this teach others but never teach ourselves. And this is where the preacher, the pastor, the teacher, the leader has to be extremely careful. All the studying, all the preparing, all the knowledge that you hear from other sermons, that you read out of God's very own word, that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you through all kinds of means, does that lead you to humility? Or does it lead you to superiority? But say you're not a pastor, teacher, leader, elder. What does that mean to you? What does this say to you? And I know, I think most of you probably have a daily reading. So what's your motivation behind your daily reading of the Bible? Your chapter or half a chapter or four chapters, whatever it is. What is it? Is it to hurry up and get through it? Or is it to read it and apply it to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have knowledge, more knowledge, to then argue with others, to then look like you know what's going on? Your knowledge is going to explain that next point at work, at the water fountain the next day. Are you allowing the living and active Word of God to actually convict your heart? Or are you allowing it to even comfort you? Some people fight the comfort of God. Romans 8:28. I don't really agree to that. God's put me in a bad spot, and I don't think everything works together for my good. If you're a Christian, and you fight even comfort itself, does God's word thrill you? Does it disturb you? Do you get kind of upset with it sometimes? Do you wrestle with God's word, or do you just read it to check off that chapter for the next day so you can go on and get what you really want to get done that day? Allow the scriptures to search you. Otherwise, not allowing them to search you can be a very dangerous thing. More hypocrisy. Look at verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Jesus told us about this on the Sermon on the Mount, because you're probably thinking, hang on, the Jews don't commit adultery. I didn't think they did that. But Jesus said, you have heard it said, you've heard tradition that you shall not commit adultery, but in your legalism, in your rule keeping, you have changed that. You don't realize that adultery comes from the heart. So Jesus tells them, if you were to look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her. And so if you've committed adultery with her in your heart, but they're going out and telling everybody don't commit adultery, but yet they're really quick to have a divorce on basically no grounds at all, and then so they don't have to commit that adultery, the external aspect of adultery. But Jesus is like, no, it's already in your heart, and that's why you're divorcing every 5 minutes to go to another woman. And so the Jews did commit adultery; they committed adultery of the heart, and that's what legalism does. It has no ability to restrain sin whatsoever. But if anything, it only increases, it only intensifies the sin that's already there and it already lies within the heart. Rob Temple's commentaries on this, I could never get settled on this particular point. Scholars don't agree 100% on what's, did the Jews actually rob pagan temples? Well, some say, well, yeah, Paul says they did. It's right there. And then others would say, no, that's not what he means. But the takeaway, I think, out of this would be, one thing's for sure is that if you make your religion your savior, then you're violating the commandment. You're basically taking a statue out of a pagan temple and renaming it morality or renaming it rule-keeping or whatever it is, and you rename that, and that's now your new statue. So kind of a spiritualized view of that verse, but either way, the Jews would worship their Jewishness long before they would worship God, basically the point. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Through boasting in the law and of your man-made traditions, through your stealing, through your committing adultery, through your robbing temples, did you know that dishonors God? Paul's telling them. Their goal was to never honor God. Their goal was to honor self. They honor God with their lips, as Isaiah tells us and as Matthew tells us, but they dishonor God with their heart. You can do it with your lips, look like you're honoring, but with your heart, it's dishonor. It's all vain. This is the fruit of having confidence in the flesh. This is the fruit of relying upon yourself and what you can get out of God instead of God himself. It produces the worst kind of hypocrisy, the worst kinds of blaspheming, and that's where we're headed next in verse 24. The Gentiles look onto this Jewish these rules and the silliness, and they see, look at verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, you being Jew, just as it is written. When Paul says just as it is written, it's his expression of, guys, I'm going to use your very own word, your Old Testament, and I'm going to apply it against yourself, and you can't stand up to your word. And that shows Paul's trust in God's word, as well as a sidebar there. And it's a brilliant argument by Paul to say, look, you can't even do what you say you believe. You know basically the whole Old Testament. And it's already written that you blaspheme God's name among the Gentiles. And this is a serious charge against the Jews here because they wore the tassels, the 613 knots. They knew every letter of the law. They did this. They did that. They had all outward appearances, they looked perfect. They looked holy. But inside, they were not. Inside, the whole time, they were wolves. They dishonor God's name. They blaspheme God's name around the clock. And the Gentiles, look at him and they see this hypocrisy. The Jews claim to be God's people. God has, like I said earlier, ignored all other nations, as it seems. And he's only blessed the Jews. He's never blessed the Gentiles. And so the Jews look onto this, and they only can see God. They don't have special revelation. They only have general revelation, creation. So they don't have a special revelation telling them God's love for them. So they can only see God specially through the Jew. And when they see the Jew with their list of do's and don'ts, and they see them manipulating certain things and creating rules that they can now go do whatever they want behind closed doors, the Gentiles sees that, and they think, I can just go do whatever I want anyways. I don't have to create these silly rules to bypass things. So they blaspheme God's name on account of the Jew. And they stop and think, why would I want to be a Jew? Why would I want to be one of God's chosen? Because if this is what it produces, hypocrisy and a proudness and an arrogance, then I don't want any part of it. And I wonder how much of that could be said about us Christians today. Does the unbelieving world look at us and see our hypocrisy? And you know they do, because that is a loud cry from the unbeliever. Our relying upon our goodness, our man-made laws. Can't do this, can't do that. And then the Gentile, the unbeliever knows behind closed doors, whatever we said you can't do and can do, then we're doing the opposite of those things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this verse 24, says this. Look at those Christians. Look at them when they're ill. Look at them when they're going to die. Look at them when something goes wrong. They can talk all marvelously when the sun is shining and when business is doing well and when there is no trouble in the family. But the moment anything goes wrong, they do not seem to have anything. They are even worse than many who are not Christians. And then he says, is that Christianity? Would be the Gentiles or the unbelievers' reply of that. And in conclusion, the unbeliever would say, I don't want that. Because I thought Christianity produces hope and joy and peace. And then when something happens to the Christian, they look destroyed. What can you get out of Christianity? And the unbeliever don't want no part of that. They're already destroyed already. Why do they want to be a Christian and then get destroyed all the more by the God they say they love? So, they had knowledge, verse 17, they had the Jewish name, they had God's law, they knew his will, they knew the essentials, they knew what was right and wrong, they were teaching people that were fools, foolish, they had the embodiment of truth itself, they had all that, they had what they thought they needed, and then they were proud in those things. And so that might make you think, okay, so they had all these things that they were doing that looked on the outside, looked like it was right. You know, study God's word, instruct others, be a Christian, be part of God's family, be chosen. And so you might think, okay, well, none of that means anything then. If the Jews took that and then said, well, and they did their own thing and having good theology and all this, if none of that saves you, then what's the big deal about it? And that would not be the proper takeaway from this. You should see this as hypocrisy. You should see that the Jewish people did not do what God had called them to do. And so Paul systematically breaks them apart, argument upon argument, against their heritage, against the law, and now he moves on to the last and final straw, so to speak, that the Jewish people had. And that is circumcision. They would look at Paul and say, Paul, you might be able to destroy our heritage and destroy the law. That's one thing. But you're not going to take away circumcision. We are the only ones that were given that sign of circumcision. But let's watch how Paul now takes away this false security, takes away this confidence in the flesh, and he crushes the pride of the Jew with point number three, crushing the pride and the confidence of the Jewish people. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if this uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, it's a big if there, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So as Paul is dismantling the Jews on all things that cannot save, this is the last great effort by them. And they say, hey, Paul, all that other stuff might be true, but you cannot take away our circumcision. And that's the last-ditch effort. And before we move on, though, what is circumcision? What's Paul getting at here? And this is God setting up a covenant in Genesis with Abraham. And he told Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him, and everybody would be known that they were a descendant of Abraham because God was going to put this sign on all of Abraham's descendants. And this was that great nation that God would bless Abraham with. And as God's people, you could see them as they were in the covenant. They had the covenant of God through Abraham, through that external sign of circumcision. That's how you could mark those. And this was very important to God and very important to the Jew. This external sign that was supposed to reveal an inward reality. That was the whole goal behind circumcision. And what would be some obvious parallels in our day? I would think of baptism would be right there, right beside of circumcision. Baptism, people think there's some sects of Christianity, professing Christians, that think that you go to heaven because you're baptized. That's, you have to be baptized before you can go to heaven. And that was the same mistake as the Jew. Or confirmation, you got to be confirmed, or membership, or what we did this morning. You got to take the Lord's Supper. You got to. You're not going to be a Christian if you don't. That would be some of the rule keeping. It would be just like circumcision. That marks us as Christians, and it does. Baptism marks Christians, and Lord's Supper marks Christians. But that is not why you're saved. You don't have to do those things to get salvation. That would be works if that was the case. These are outward external signs to show an inward reality, just like baptism. An analogy that I heard while I was preparing was a wedding ring. This is an external ritual. This is an outward symbol. So that would nobody thinks that when I take my ring off, I'm not married now. Nobody would think that. Just like with baptism. Nobody, if you don't get baptized, it ain't like, if that's one thing to be disobedient to God and just outright deny baptism, but baptism is not a salvation necessity. But if you're called, you read God's word and it says be baptized, clearly does, then that's a straight up disobedience to God if you're not going to do that. But back to the wedding ring. No, nobody thinks if I take my wedding ring off, I'm all of a sudden not married. But what does the ring do? It's there to signify, I hope, the reality that I belong to another person. It's a sign to all those around us. If someone is married and has a ring on and is unfaithful to their spouse, then they're worse off than a married person without the ring, right? The ring does not make you married. It just signifies, it's a sign that you are married. They are the true married person who is faithful to their spouse. The ring does not make you married. God makes you married. The ring itself has no power in and of itself. Circumcision has no power in and of itself. Baptism has no power in and of itself. As Carrie Underwood tries to tell us, there is not something in the water. There's not no power in the water. Simply getting baptized doesn't save you. It's a sign that you have been washed by Christ. It's not a sign to get washed by Christ. It shows that you already have been. And Paul is telling the Jew the same thing. Getting circumcised doesn't save you. It's only an external sign of what God has hopefully done in the heart. Then you have the crowd that says, oh, okay, so the external sign's not that big of a deal. Lord's Supper, not that big of a deal. Baptism, not that big of a deal. So we shouldn't do it, right? And that's going from one ditch all the way into the other ditch. And we'll talk about that more next week. But that person, you would hopefully would never say, since going to church doesn't save you, therefore you shouldn't go to church. So don't go down those lines of baptism, going to church, Lord's Supper, membership. Not that big of a deal. I'm not going to do it. Don't go that route. You're just going from one ditch into a whole other ditch. And that is not where Paul would have us go through that. Verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? This shows right here that if you have the sign and ritual and you do not keep the requirements of the law, then it's nothing. It's meaningless. Ritual is only meaningful if it reflects what's already been done in the heart. And if the heart is circumcised, then obedience will be evident. And that's what we learned last week. A great theologian once said this. He said, whenever true religion declines, the disposition, the motive to lay undue stress upon external rites is then elevated. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, he says, thought that circumcision had the power to save them. So true religion, their true obedience, was failing. So what do? Lift external signs. Hold on to them. Have confidence in the sign. And that is not good. It always happens that those who set up their own merits against the righteousness of God end up glorifying more in their outward observance than in their real goodness. And what's the reason for this? Because it's easier to lift up a rite. It's easier to hold up a symbol and say, that's what does it. This symbol right here, baptism saves. Because that's the easy thing to do, right? It's easy to get wet. It's a hard thing to actually live it. So when real religion dies and starts heading downhill, you'll start seeing signs pop up everywhere. Because that's easier to cling to than the real Christian life. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The Jew reads that. The Jew in Rome, first century, reads that with other Gentiles around him. And he thinks, what? What did Paul just say there? And this is a death blow to the Jew. And that uncircumcised Gentile keeps the law, which is theoretical. There's nobody keeping the law, by the way. If that Gentile keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though you had the law, the letter that is, and circumcision as well, and heritage, and all that other stuff that comes along with being a Jew? Will that uncircumcised Gentile now judge you, Jew? This is turning Judaism on its head, verse 29 is. This gets right to the heart of Jewish pride, Jewish arrogance, Jewish nationalism. It's a complete reversal from what the normal Jew would have understood his entire life. When he would have read that verse or heard it said aloud, more than likely heard it read, it would have been a devastating blow to the Jewish pride. A true Jew is one who is a Jew not only outwardly, but also inwardly. Romans 9:6 tells us that not all Israel is Israel. Not all Jews are Jews. True Jews. It's not your biology. It's your what's in the heart. Have you been circumcised in the heart? Have you been baptized in the heart? And to Paul, to round out there in verse 29, he shows three opposites. He shows an outward versus inward. You see in verse 28, flesh versus the heart, verse 29, and the written letter over and against the Spirit, verse 29. Those three opposites are what Paul uses to conclude his argument against heritage, against law, and against circumcision. The Jew has no ground to stand on. The legs have been taken out from underneath him. We got 1 minute. I thought we'd have 4 or 5 minutes, but we might go a hair over here because I think this is important. We all have the tendency right here. When we're looking at this, we're not Jews. How are we going to apply this? How does this relate to us at all? One way of looking at it would be, okay, so that's how the Jew was. That was the conflict, Jew versus Gentile in the first century. Thanks for the history lesson. Nice little class here, nice PowerPoints, and go on and have the rest of your day to yourself. But the Holy Spirit, Paul, God will not allow us to read these verses and to think, oh, poor pitiful Jew, you know, sorry, you had your chance type of thing. No. Read this and use it to examine yourself. Because the number one thing a hypocrite will do is he will never examine himself against the perfect and holy standard. He'll examine himself against all those beneath him, the ones he steps on. But when it comes to God's word, he will not hold himself up to this light. So a few questions for you and for me. Are you relying on your nationality? Are you relying on your, I'm born in the USA, go America, on this Memorial Day of all days? Is that what you're standing behind? Hopefully not. Are you relying on your baptism? Is that what you're relying on? That's going to get me in. I've been baptized. Are you relying on your church membership? We love church membership here at Grace Community Church. Are you relying on that, though, that great thing? That I signed it on the paper there. Now I'm signed in heaven. Are you relying on taking the Lord's Supper? How great was that Lord's Supper this morning? Is that what you're relying on once a month? Got to keep that grace flowing. Are you relying on knowledge? Your knowledge of the way of salvation? Are you relying on your belief in the gospel? Are you relying on your faith? Is your confidence in any of those outward expressions? Or is your confidence, your faith, your belief, is it in something outside of you? Not in you. You don't trust in your trust. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting that Christ done it all? That Christ paid it all? Don't trust in your faith. I gotta muster up my faith. I gotta believe harder. No, if he done it, that's who you believe in. Faith is just the instrument. And we'll learn this in the next couple of chapters, that faith is just the instrument of salvation. It is not salvation itself. And like I said, all these things are great things. Nationality, baptism, membership, Lord's Supper, all of them are good. But they mean nothing if they don't have an internal change in you. If they don't, God's great gift to the church means nothing to you personally if you don't take that and then let it change you from the inside out and let it apply to you. Or you're just going to look at it and be like, that's just another thing to hang my hat on. That's another good thing that I've done. I got membership out of the way. I got this out of the way. And the Jew did that, and we have the tendency to do that as well. I got to hurry. A weird thing is that we can trust in our Christianity more than we trust in Christ himself. And it's subtle. You don't even realize it. And you look back and you're like, oh, I was proud to be from the South, and we're the Bible Belt, and we love God and Jesus, and you can't go into a store without hearing Christian music sung, and you loved that part, all that stuff that came with Christianity, which is great stuff, but that's where you placed your confidence in, is where you lived and where you were from. And it can happen in conservative evangelical churches just like this. It's called dead orthodoxy. It's where doctrines are held up and there's no internal change. It's an intellectual understanding of the gospel, and it has no outward change in your life. And I think it's healthy to examine oneself in light of all that, and in light of what Paul has told us today, because the Jew had it all. You can clearly tell they were so close, but they didn't have that internal reality, that internal change, that circumcision of the heart. They did not have. And we are no different than they are. And if we don't have that internal change, then we're going to be just like the Jews were, without excuse. And you are dismissed.